Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to begin with verse 5 and then read down through the first half of verse 9. I'm going to read through 9a. Paul actually changes his metaphors right in the middle of the verse there. With that in mind, beginning with verse 5, the Bible says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If you would, please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've heard your word this day. I pray that now that through the preaching of the word, that seeds would be planted in our hearts, or that seeds that have previously been planted might be watered. And trust you, Lord, to grant increase by the foolishness of preaching. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week when we came to 1 Corinthians 3, we saw that Paul has returned to address the factions that were dividing the Corinthian church after what appeared for a time to be something of a digression in his thought. Now, looking back, we can see how everything he said since he first addressed the problems of division was directly related to the matter. But at the time, it seemed for a moment as if he had moved on to other topics. As we come to our text for today, we see that once again that Paul has had the topic of divisions in his mind the whole time. In fact, when we come to our text, we see that Paul returns to confront the controversies in the community now more directly. The only difference is that now, instead of focusing his attention on the cross, now he begins to emphasize how the church belongs to God. In particular, today in our text, he speaks of the church as a field owned by God. Then, as we're going to see next week, he speaks of the church as a building owned by God. The human instruments God uses to tend his field and to construct the building are merely servants in God's larger purposes. As a result, the point is that it is foolish for the Corinthians to choose sides and pit one leader against another. In fact, as Paul will say a bit later, those who do so will incur God's wrath. And now, with that thought in mind, today, we want to look at Paul's words that describe the church as God's field and the role that each servant takes in planting and watering crops in that field. As we do, the thing we're to see is that since you need both those who plant and those who water, it is ridiculous to play one off against the other. As Richard Hayes says, both are necessary. Without the waterer, the crop will die. Without the planter, there would be no crop to water. Okay, now that in summary is the primary point of today's text. What I want us to do today then is look at some of the details of Paul's argument and then think about some of the implications of all that he says. I want to do this first in regard to what his words meant to the Corinthians, especially in regard to their divisions, and then take some time to consider what his words might mean to us today, considering divisions in the church in our day. Okay? So that's how I'm going to proceed. With that in mind, let's begin. Paul begins in verse 5 by asking the Corinthians a question. As we've seen, the Corinthians are divided over their loyalties and allegiances to the different teachers they've had in the course of time. Some say, I am of Paul. Others say, I am of Apollos. Still others say, I am of Cephas. Or in other words, I am of Peter. And so on. Now, given this fact, Paul asked the Corinthians to stop and consider just exactly who these teachers are, in order to explore the matter of whether their divisions make sense in light of the role each teacher plays in God's kingdom. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one? Okay, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Well, the answer to Paul's question is that both men are merely ministers. Lest we forget the original meaning of that word, we have to remember that the word minister literally means servant. In fact, the word Paul uses is the Greek diakonoi, which is simply the plural form of the word that is, you know, elsewhere translated as deacon in the New Testament. Of course, today, you know, we use that term deacon oftentimes in a technical sense to refer to an office. But the word itself simply means servant. So Paul says, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? Well, they're just servants. The point is then that both Paul and Apollos are merely servants, which means that they are under the employ of another. In particular, they are servants of Christ, and as such, they do his bidding. As a result, they are not trying to build the church up around themselves or their personalities. Therefore, the lesson is that the Corinthians shouldn't do so either. Now, having said this, I want you to notice, however, Paul doesn't discount the fact that it was through the ministries of him and Apollos that the Corinthians came to believe. As a result, contrary to some, and we know there was another group in the Corinthian church who just said, I am of Christ. Perhaps maybe they don't need a teacher. So contrary to some, Paul doesn't discount the importance of teachers. Despite the fact that there are many in our own day who sometimes act as if they don't need teachers, the Bible teaches elsewhere that God has given teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Hence, Paul clearly recognizes the importance of teachers. But as Anthony Thistleton puts it, what Paul attempts to guard against is either having too high an estimation of teachers or too low an estimation of teachers. Both are to be avoided. What do I mean? In regard to those who have too high a view of teachers, Paul emphasizes that teachers are merely servants of Christ. Their job is to point people to Christ, not to themselves. As a result, if a church begins to make this or that minister the centerpiece of the church, then that church has too high a view of ministers. Needless to say, there's lots of celebrity pastors today, you know. I don't think I ever had to worry about that. But there are lots of celebrity pastors today. On the other hand, against those who seek to bypass the importance of teachers, Paul teaches that their labor is nevertheless indispensable for growth. Okay? This is the point of verse 6. In verse 6, Paul begins to describe the nature of the ministry by describing ministers' relationship to God and to one another. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now at this point, I want us to notice the image of a field or garden begins to come to the forefront even before Paul makes the comparison with the church explicit in verse 9, where he says, you are God's field. And speaking of the church or the people of God in this manner is a very common theme that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. For example, we heard this in our first reading earlier from Genesis 2, we learned, you know, in the beginning, what did God do? He created man and he placed him in a garden and he told him to work in it and to guard it. Adam, of course, he failed in his task with the result that he was driven from the garden. But God laid promise someday man would once again be returned to the land and be allowed to dwell in his presence and draw near to him. And that promise was partly fulfilled when God formed the nation of Israel and gave to the nation the land of Canaan, which is frequently in Scripture compared to the Garden of Eden. So we heard from our second reading earlier in Isaiah 5, the image of Israel, in fact, as a cultivated land or a vineyard to be exact, was used by Isaiah to speak of their task in a similar manner. And so it's not surprising Paul, being rooted as he was in the Old Testament, would use this Old Testament imagery to now speak of the church at Corinth. And so in the same way God placed Adam in charge of the garden and Israel in charge of the land of Canaan, the point is now God called Paul and Apollos to tend to the field of his church at Corinth. In particular, as the one who came first and founded the church, Paul says he planted. That was Paul's task as an apostle, to plant churches. He tells the Romans he didn't like to build on somebody else's foundation. As an apostle, he planted churches. But Acts 18 tells us, though, that after Paul's departure from Corinth, Apollos came to Corinth and he watered the seeds planted by Paul. However, Paul notes, and this is the important thing, whereas he planted and Apollos watered, it was God who gave the increase. And that's the thing that the Corinthians need to learn. To explain, Paul understands that the field of the church needs cultivation. After all, you know, crops don't plant themselves and they don't grow without water. So somebody has to do both in order for the field to produce fruit. However, as anyone who's tried their hand at gardening knows, and I don't know anything about gardening, but I see my mother-in-law doing it all the time, there are all sorts of factors out of your control that determine whether the crops will grow or whether you'll have a vintage year or not. In other words, one thing I know from wine, there are soil types that have to be considered. There's climate, there's weather, on it goes. And at the end of the day, the growth of crops or the production of fruit is dependent upon God. And that's true in regard to literal agriculture, and it's true in regard to metaphorical agriculture as well. That's what the Corinthians need to understand. The growth of the church at Corinth was not based upon the rhetorical abilities of their teachers or their winsome personalities. Granted, you may be able to plant a church that way, but not one that is pleasing to God. In the end, we have to rest in the fact that God is the one who produces the fruit. Now, it is in light of this fact, Paul makes his primary point in verses 7 and 8. Okay? What's all this leading to? First, Paul says, "So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." So he just said the important thing is the work God did through his servants, Paul and Apollos. What's more, Paul adds in verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." To his point, since God is everything and ministers are relatively nothing, this means that the whole farm project is not about the individual ministers. As Paul says in verse 9, he and Apollos are fellow workers, working in a common field for a common purpose and a common goal. And what all this means, therefore, is that since the one who plants and the one who waters are both working toward the same goal of a good harvest, the people at Corinth should not be playing one off against the other. Summary to his point. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that he and Apollos are not at odds with each other, much less in competition with each other. Rather, they are in it together, and the sooner the Corinthians recognize that fact, the sooner their factions will disappear, and they can get on with doing the work of God's field together. As N.T. Wright puts it, it's clear Paul has no quarrel with Apollos. What he has a problem with is people playing him and Apollos off against each other within some personality contest based on human standards of wisdom or rhetoric. While given what we're told about Apollos' eloquence, we might suspect that he might come off the better of the two in that exchange. Paul doesn't want anybody in the church put on a pedestal, and that includes himself. As far as Paul is concerned, there's only one pedestal in the kingdom of God, and only one person is to be put on it. Even that person was never put on a pedestal. Instead, he was put on a cross that passed judgment on all human fame, celebrity, popularity, and reputation. That's what the Corinthians need to understand. All right. What are we to learn from all that, then? Here's what I want to talk with you about today. Obviously, I think the most important thing we're to take away from what we heard is the fact that God does not want us to be in competition with each other. In the case of the Corinthians, it's obvious that the Corinthians have adopted the wisdom of this age, as Paul calls it elsewhere, with the result that they are forming factions around their various ministers who were important to them and respected as a part of their history. That's why Paul has to teach them that dividing the church in that manner into personality cults was simply unacceptable. In our day, we might not be divided in the same way as the Corinthians were. There was a time when, in our nation's history, when sermons were published, you know, on the there were celebrities like George Whitefield and John Wesley, and then they were talked about in the newspaper. That we don't have that problem. And so it's not in the same situation the Corinthians were, but no doubt, whatever the source of the division, Paul's point is that anything that pits one section of the church against another is contrary to God's design. And so I think if we consider this for a moment, I think we none of us would have a hard time finding illustrations in our own day, to make Paul's point in one fashion or another. And we take, for example, pastors and the competition that often results among us. I think it's probably, I think sometimes it's exaggerated more in larger churches where there are many ministers. People invariably make comparisons. Of course, it can happen at the smallest of churches. It happens when one pastor ministers to the church, and then the new one comes. There's always comparison. You always want to come. By the way, you always want to come after a guy who's thrown out. You know, I mean, he's a scoundrel. It makes you look good. You know, if they all love the guy, then you're like, nah, I'm not interested in that church. Right? But we all seen that. Sometimes for fear that, you know, someone else may preach a better sermon, pastors can put, you know, no trespassing signs, you know, on their pulpit, and, you know, say violators will be shot on sight. Because the reason is that when we forget we're servants in God's field and not the owners of the field, it's very easy to mark off a section of the field and engage in turf battles with each other that we see ourselves in competition with. Paul teaches that should not happen in the kingdom of God. Of course, same. It's not just teachers. Remember, this letter is written to the church. And I think what can be said of ministers can be said of other workers in the church as well. What I mean is we've probably all seen examples of this, whether it's in regard maybe to the children's ministry or the church grounds or the welcoming committee, the deacon board, you name it. Whenever people stake out a section of the field as if it's theirs, they can become very protective of their little patch of the field to ensure that things are done just precisely their way. So we all have to guard against that. Sad part is, of course, churches can engage in the same sort of behavior. And especially, I think, in our day of denominationalism, the truth is that far too often churches behave as if we are franchise operations, like McDonald's or Burger King or Wendy's, with each seeking to, you know, increase their market share in a competitive marketplace. But whenever we do that, we're displaying the fact that just like the Corinthians, we have adopted the wisdom of the world. And so as a result, our text today is a clear reminder that each of us have been given a particular plot of land to cultivate. We are only responsible for that portion of the field. So as a result, we exist to complement and complete the work of the entire church. And therefore, we should not attempt to build ourselves by attacking other churches and viewing ourselves in competition with them. And invariably, that's going to happen, but we should repent of it, and we should see ourselves as fellow workers in the kingdom and strive as much as is possible to cultivate unity in the church. Related to this, I think that's the main point of our text today. But while I'm here, there's a couple other applications I think I definitely need to make while we're here. On a more positive note, I want you to notice how in verse 8, Paul says that each worker will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What that means is, in the case of Paul, God will reward him according to the work he did in planting the Corinthian church. In the case of Apollos, God will reward him according to the job he did of watering the seeds Paul planted. Now, what I want us to see is that while Paul is talking in particular in this instance about the work of ministers, the application goes far beyond that to all work performed by Christians in various endeavors. To explain what I mean, what Paul teaches is that each minister will be judged and receive a reward in accordance with the specific task assigned to him. That means he will not be judged according to what was given someone else to do. Rather, each will be judged and receive wages according to his own work. Something that teaches us is that we don't have to worry about accomplishing what other ministers accomplish. And I think that's where the competition comes in so often. This guy's got a big church, I got a small church, you know, and kind of look at longingly that. God says that's not what we're supposed to do. Each of us are judged according to the work he has assigned us. And that fact alone should help us to focus on the particular section of the field God has parceled out to us. To illustrate, the fact that God gives each of us a different section of the field and different tasks to do within that field, depending on whether we arrive first on the scene or come afterward at a later time. Sometimes God gives a minister very fertile soil that produces an abundance of fruit. Meanwhile, another minister might be given some rocky soil on a hillside that will produce comparatively little fruit. Just to speak about a little something I know about in Napa Valley, on the floor, in the valley floor, 1 acre will produce 4 tons of grapes or more. On a hillside at higher elevation, it will take usually 2 acres just to make 1 ton of grapes. Okay? We realize that when it comes to agriculture, but oftentimes we forget it when it comes to talking about the church as God's field. But when we grasp the point Paul is making, we'll understand that the way things appear to people, around us won't matter. What I mean is, as far as God is concerned, each of us is to work where God puts us. And be faithful in that place. And plant and water to the best of your ability. That's the only thing God requires of us. In the end, God is going to judge us according to His standards and not the world's. Accordingly, He's going to reward us according to His standards as well. A lot of times we forget that. I know I certainly do. But when we do, it's a sure sign. We're thinking like the Corinthians. Meaning that we are gauging success in terms of the world's standards. And that's why I think a lot of times, instead of preaching and teaching in faith and trusting God for the increase, churches in our day, we develop business models to gauge success. Because we want visible proof of what we've done. In other words, for example, we count the number of baptisms each quarter, as if it were a third quarter, sales report that we develop in order to make sure we've met our quotas for that quarter. By contrast, though, when we realize we're only judged according to the place where God has placed us, according to the task He has assigned us, and in terms of the diligence to which we have engaged in that particular work, a tremendous amount of pressure can be removed by not comparing ourselves with others who have been given a different plot of land and different tasks. I think this is true not merely in terms of ministers, but all of us in our very tasks. To give one example, it doesn't matter if one of your children is more developmentally advanced than the other, or if someone else's kids are better than math than yours are. Because children are like fields too. They are gifted differently, and therefore they're going to produce different kinds of fruit. Of course, you should consider what kind of job you're doing is planting and watering and so forth. And that's the only thing you should concern yourself with is your diligence to grow the child God has given you. Be faithful in parenting them according to the particular task God has assigned you. Don't compare. That leads me to my final point today, which, like the previous one, is a point that I think can be applied far beyond just teachers in the church. What do I mean? On one hand, Paul has He's essentially lowered my calling to that of a field hand, okay, a day laborer, a migrant worker, okay? On the other hand, though, he's taken a bit of pressure off me. And what I mean is that as a pastor, it is hard not to take the growth of the church, both numerically and spiritually, personally. No doubt, I think if Paul would have let himself, you think about him writing to this church. If he would have let himself, he may have become very discouraged over the fact that the Corinthian church he planted was in such a messed up state. I mean, he planted this church and here they got all these problems. Paul might have been, what did I do wrong? Okay. Granted, we do have to consider what kind of job we do as planters and waterers. We'll talk about that next week when Paul talks about being judged by how we build. At the same time, when we realize that our job is not to produce the growth, it puts our work into proper perspective and relieves us of unnecessary burdens. What I want us to see, the same is true of teachers, the same is true as parents, Lisa's substitute teaching sometimes. It's been so good because she used to envy me going and talking with all these students and having these wonderful conversations and how they're growing. And I'm looking at her like they're a captive audience. I'm one of eight class. They don't care. You know what's on the test, you know? Sometimes we have good days, but now she comes home. She goes, I understand why, you know, you're home. You don't want to talk about it. As a teacher, sometimes, you know, you're trying to get them to get in there, you know, you want them to appreciate your subject the way you do. You know? As parents, I think every parent knows how frustrating it is to go over something again and again, sometimes with your children, only to wonder if they're ever going to get it. It's easy to get discouraged when you try, you know, hard to instill principles and beliefs in your children. And then you wonder why they don't respond in the way that you wish they would. In other words, all of us want to see fruit as visible proof that you're doing your job well. What our text today teaches, though, and again, sometimes we do got to consider our job of planning in. Well, of course we do. But what one thing our text teaches today, though, sometimes your job is simply to plant some seeds that someone else will water at a later time. And only then, sometime after much watering and fertilizing, will the seeds you planted and another watered produce fruit. In other words, sometimes they do get it. Sometimes it's a lot later. You keep on planting. You keep on watering. Barbara got on me recently for finally getting to the point of advocating chanting when she had tried to get me to do so 15, 20 years ago. At the time, those seeds, they fell on rocky soil. I was content to sing metrical psalms, and I saw no need to do something as strange as chanting. As time went on, though, others watered those seeds long ago, and it eventually produced fruit. Point is, a lot of time elapsed between when the first seeds were planted and a whole lot of watering and fertilizing was done by others before the seeds flowered into something tangible. And that's not unlike the way it is oftentimes with pastoring, with teaching, with parenting, you name it. In whatever ways Paul's words apply to you, be diligent in your calling, plant seeds by faith, water seeds planted by others, and then trust God to give the increase. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word tells us that your word will not return void. Heavenly Father, as a result, your word also tells us that our labor in you is not in vain. Gracious Lord, please bless our work this day. Bless our worship. Be pleased with us. Grant to us growth, we pray. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.